us up, New Journey, friends of New Journey, and wherever you kind of fall in between those two things. Go ahead, grab your Bibles, open them up to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 as we continue talking about the supremacy of Jesus and manhood and womanhood. Today we're going to talk about equality, hierarchy, and headship in the home and in the house of God. I'm going to go ahead and tell you, this is one of those days as a pastor, you just want to call in sick. Right? I mean, wow. Like, I'm going to be honest with you. This passage is going to get the anger juices flowing in some of you pretty early. Like, if I was to level with you, you just need to go ahead and be prepared. Some of you are not going to like what the Word of God is going to say today. Like, this kind of passage should come with one of those Surgeon General warnings that we used to see on the back of Marlboros or whatever, that this could be hazardous for your health, or maybe better put in the church, it could be hazardous to your unbiblical, fleshly worldview of manhood and womanhood. Right? Like, how you like that? I'm swinging a 2x4 right out of the gates this morning, right? But we just need to be prepared for this. This text is going to talk a lot about manhood and womanhood and their proper expression in both the home and the church. Now, I said this last week. I'm not going to restate everything I said last week, but you need to hear me say, we are not talking about the workforce. That's not what this text is addressing. It's dealing with the home and the church. So let's just let it stay there, okay? So that's what this text is going to talk about. And it's going to be an argument. The argument that's going to be made is going to be rooted in the Trinity and the way it functions. It's a Trinitarian argument. But most of all, what I want us to get, and I hope that you left with this last week, what I hope that we get is ultimately that manhood and womanhood, when expressed properly in the home and in the church, magnify the cross and Jesus Christ. And that's the great sort of why underneath all of this and why it matters. I'm not just some dude up here trying to tell the men to be men and tell the women to be women. I am hopefully going to point you to Jesus and show you why manhood and womanhood matter. And that is that when we get them right, we put the gospel on display for the world to see. That's why this matters. So I spent a lot of time on this subject again last week in part one. If I say something today and you're kind of unsure about it, what I would love for you to do is go to our church app or our website, download that podcast, and listen to it first before you start lobbing grenades into my email inbox or at our church Facebook page, okay? So give us a chance. All right, so join me in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're just going to read verses 2 and 3, and then we'll kind of come back next week and finish off the whole passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Now I commend you because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions, even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. So let's start where Paul does, which is talking about the Trinity, equality, and authority. In verse 2, Paul offers praise of the Corinthians because of their adherence to some unnamed thing in the text. And what we can gather from the rest of the text, and we can't say this for sure, but we can just about like pin it down and say that the thing that the Corinthians were getting right was that man and woman are indeed equals. Now that doesn't seem that shocking or revolutionary to us, but like seeing men and women as equals in the first century, this was not the norm. This was not the norm. It was not done outside the church of Jesus Christ. It was scandalous and even laughable to think that a woman was the equal of a man. She couldn't testify as a witness at a trial. She couldn't own property. She was not seen as the equal of man. And yet within the church, they were the church of Jesus Christ. And it's really frustrating. Like, honestly, it's just frustrating to hear people bash Christianity. It's so often painted as archaic and trying to pin women down and hold them back. First, I would just say this. I'll put the historical record of Christianity in their relationship to women up against every other religion on the world landscape and trust that we'll win every time. Like, you think we're bad about it? Like, put it up against everything else in the world. Number two, it's just not true. It's just not true. The early church had a radical opinion on women and their equality to men when compared to the culture around them. That is so the early church verifies the equality of men and women. Also Jesus, the God-man himself, he had women travel with him as they walked, and he did his 3-year ministry stint here on the earth. And they were not there, by the way, just to do the laundry and watch the kids while Jesus preached. They were vital, integral parts of what Jesus did in his 3-year ministry. Many of them were even invited into Jesus's inner circle. The early church, Jesus, the God-man himself, and even the creation account affirms the equality of men and women, male and female, husband and wife. But this is one of those big buts, and the Bible is known for its big buts. This is one of those big buts that the Bible is known for. The equality of men and women does not eliminate authority and hierarchy among the relationships of men and women in the home and in the church, as demonstrated by the Trinity. So one of the things that I haven't really established so far is that when you read the book of 1 Corinthians, you'll note this, that the Corinthians had a habit of taking one little truth and then sort of taking it to these crazy, illogical extremes. And that's what Paul's dealing with again in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In 1 Corinthians 6, they had this expression, food for the stomach and the stomach for food. And they took that to a really bad place to mean that anytime you use your body in the way that God intended, well, that meant it was okay, which led to mass use of prostitution or prostitutes among church members. Right? So this is an example. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, they start to argue and say, well, these idols, that the meat that's being offered to them in these temples, that those idols don't really exist. So that meat really doesn't mean anything. And that led them to sort of act in ways that were not loving to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Do you kind of catch the drift of what they're doing? So when Paul says in verse 2, you guys are nailing it. Men and women, they really are equal. But then what we find in the rest of the text is he begins to correct the fact that they take that someplace it was not intended to go. So this is kind of where all this is rooted. So this is where all of this starts to get real with the Trinity. In verse 3, Paul lays out the reality that equality between beings does not necessarily eliminate the presence of hierarchy between those beings. Right? This is what he kind of does with the Trinity. He appeals to the Trinity. So let me just give you a very brief, it would take me the rest of the day today to unpack the Trinity for you, and you'd probably leave here more confused than when you came in the door. So let me just kind of give you a really quick kind of overview of the Trinity. As Christians, we affirm the historic Christian doctrine of a triune Godhead. We believe that what the Bible teaches about God is that he is one, yet expressed to us in three distinct persons that we know as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, or Holy Ghost if you grew up with the King Jimmy. And that's the King James if you're a little slow this morning, right? We believe God is expressed to us in three distinct persons. But while they are distinct from one another, there is no division of essence, nature, or equality between the Godhead. We believe that the Bible teaches the existence of the Trinity with tremendous clarity, even if sometimes as humans we don't understand it with 100% clarity. The most important thing we need to get about the Trinity for the sake of what we're going to examine today, though, is that the three persons of the Trinity are equal to one another as God, and yet that does not mean that there is not a hierarchy among them, or that they don't play the same, or that they all play the same role. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Jesus, who we know as God the Son, he sees no contradiction in John 14, 28 in saying, "The Father is greater than I." But the same Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 30 says, "I and the Father are one." Right? So that brings up a pretty obvious question. How can the members of the Trinity be equal and at the same time one have authority over the other? And what does the equality between the members of the Trinity and the differentiation of the roles between the members of the Trinity have to do with men and women in the church and in the home? Well, friends, that's the right question. We're finally asking the right question, and we've got to answer that question if we're going to understand not just complementarianism, but what it means that a man and a woman are fundamentally equal in their creation, and yet there is still a God-given and ordained and even blessed hierarchy and headship that flows between men and women in the home and in the church. Right? So let's talk about the hierarchy of headship and helpership. When you read verse 3, one of the things you walk away from that text with is that men have been ordained by God to play the role of head in the home and in the church. And you can't walk, that's explicit, and implicit in that then would be that women are ordained to play the role of helper in the home and in the church. And all of this is ultimately for our good as a human race and for the glory of God. Now, as I said last week, I just want to make sure we're all on the same page. Being a helper is not something to bristle at, right? God looked at Adam Genesis chapter 2, verse 18, it is not good that man be alone. So Adam, the entire creation is given to Adam, the first man. So we've got hairy-chested, hairy-knuckled, like John Wayne, white cowboy hat wearing Adam, looking out over the creation, and God looks at Adam, the first man, and says, this brother needs some help. Right? If he's going to do everything that I have called him to do as man, he's going to have some help. So who's the deficient one in that relationship? And what's more noble, to take and use your gifts as my wife does? She uses her gifts not to grab glory for herself, but rather to push me forward to be all that I can be in Christ. And hopefully I'll return the favor for her. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not something to bristle at, that you're created to be a helper. So put the Prozac down, right? And just chillax for a second, everybody. This headship and helpership dynamic between man and woman, as we argued last week, it's not only biblical, but it's also beautiful. Because when we get it right, and this is kind of where the rub comes, we make much of Jesus and we bring a whole bunch of delight to our own souls. And that's really where the fight comes, isn't it? Are you going to trust that or are you not? Austin, as we were discussing this week, he had a really great comment that what tends to happen when the Word of God kind of comes against us is we either struggle, and we get exhausted, and we finally just surrender to what it says and trust it, or we struggle, get exhausted, and just quit and walk away. My prayer is that you would surrender, if you've not already, to what the Word says. So here's what I'm trying to get at. You say, how does the Trinity sort of foster or push forward the idea that there is hierarchy among man and woman? Well, because Jesus, being equal to God, chose to subordinate himself, that's the fancy doctrinal word, to the Father, all for the sake of the gospel and for the glory of the Father, the one he submitted himself to. And he did this for a season of time. Jesus has not always been submitted to the Father. He will not always be submitted to the Father. So for a season of time, for the sake of the salvation of man and the glory of the Father, Jesus voluntarily puts himself underneath the headship of the Father. And it has nothing to do with essence or equality. Jesus made a choice to submit himself. It was a choice driven by love. Love of us, love of the Father, and because he was fully convinced of the depths of the Father's love for him. So he freely chooses to submit. Now, this submission word, depending on your background, where you're coming from ideologically, like that's either a word that carries great dignity, like you see that as a word that carries great dignity, or that's like a cuss word to you, right? Like you don't even say the word, it's just the S word, right? But the problem with this, man, is we have a warped, view of submission, because we are warped by sin into taking the things that God created to be of eternal beauty and splendor, and we twist them into demented objects that no longer resemble what God intended when he created. That's right. What I mean by that is, I'm with you. That word submission for centuries maybe came to define something and mean something it was never intended to mean by God. I'm with you on that. But that doesn't mean that it's a dirty word or a word we should run from as followers of Christ. So here's what I'm going to argue. If you want to know what biblical submission is, we can't look at what a bunch of morons claiming to be men have done with that word over the centuries. If we want to know what biblical submission is, we got to look at Jesus and his submission to the Father if we're going to understand what God's intended ideal for submission is. So really quickly, let me give you three things we learn about submission from Jesus. First is that it's always a choice made out of love. It's never coerced by fear. God the Father didn't force Jesus to submit. They didn't arm wrestle and Jesus lost. They didn't play some twisted game of cosmic chicken and Jesus was the first to cry uncle. It was something that Jesus chose to do for a season of time for the salvation of man, because he loved the Father, because he loved us, and because of his sureness of the Father's love for him. He's still the equal of the Father and the Holy Spirit, yet Jesus submits, not because he must, but because he wants to, out of love. I meet a lot of dudes who are fighting mad that their wife will not submit to them. And they come to me and they complain and they gripe. And I always respond the same way. Maybe instead of pounding your fist on the table and throwing fits and demanding that she submit like a child, have you ever thought of just sacrificially loving the bejesus out of her and then gently asking her to submit like a man would? If you can't say amen, you ought to say ouch. Submission is a choice made out of love. And headship is about loving people so fully that they want to submit to you. Could you imagine wanting to submit? Like, you've loved me so well, I want to come underneath your leadership. Headship in the home and the church is not something you take by force. Yes, it is given by God at creation to the husband of a wife or to pastors as they lead the church. But for that headship to work well, it must be acknowledged and affirmed by equal female partners of those men. And for that acknowledgement and glad-hearted affirmation to come, a woman must believe that she is loved the same way Jesus knew he was loved by the Father. Submission is chosen, and headship is both given by God and, in a sense, earned every day by the way you love and care and sacrifice for those you're called to lead. Submission is a choice a woman makes, and I hope you hear me say this, ladies. When a woman submits, what she's really saying is, she's saying to a man that she is the equal of in every single way, even superior to at certain things, right? She's saying, I still choose to submit myself to your headship because I know you love me and you have my best interest at heart. It's not a statement of your equality. She makes that decision ultimately for the same reasons that Jesus chose to submit to the Father: love and trust. Jesus loved the Father. He trusted the Father. And so that's the same reason why any woman will biblically submit. Oh, you may do what your husband asks you to do, but that's not necessarily biblical submission, is it? We're talking about biblical submission, which is where you know you're so loved, you actually want to come underneath the headship of your husband. And to be clear, because I know some of you out there like to take things to like crazy, illogical extremes. There's a few Corinthians out here, all right? Paul is not saying that every man is the head of every woman or that a woman must always submit to every single man that she knows, right? There's a couple of different ways to interpret verse 3. There's a lot of argument about whether or not it should be husband and wife or man and woman. I believe it is supposed to be husband and wife for a couple of reasons. Number one, those who argue that it should be man and woman rather than husband and wife would say that the word head in that verse just means source of rather than head of. And what they're arguing is they're saying that the man was created by Christ and that ultimately a woman's creation came from the rib of Adam. So he, in a sense, is the source of her creation. But it all falls apart when you get to the fact that God is the head of Christ. That can't be, right? That doesn't jee-haw, if you will, with historic Christian belief. And so I also believe that as husband and wife, for the very reason I just said, every woman in this room is not called to submit to every man in this room. So listen, the second thing we learn about submission from Jesus, that it is limited to those who are put in place by God in our life to serve us, not be served by us. So there are certain men placed into a woman's life in the home and in the church specifically that serve her, that serve her as her head. And I said serve her as her head because if you've like never gotten this yet, okay, so if you're that knuckle dragon caveman, hear me. That's what headship is there for. You're there for her good and for the sake of causing her to be able to flourish and using her gifts in ways that she finds fulfilling and enriching. And the result is that not only does she soar in happiness, but she strengthens her church and her home and makes them better places to be. That's what it means to be a head. Submission is not about a woman existing to serve every man as her head. Submission means that there are certain men in a woman's life put there by God to serve her for her good. Submission is choosing, weirdly think about this, submission is choosing to be served by your leaders. That's really all it is. It's choosing to be served by your leaders. Headship in the home and in the church for a man is not a call to be served by your subordinates, but rather to serve your Savior by serving your spouse and your sisters in Christ. That's what it means to be a head. Submission is ultimately about trust in God and not your leaders. And headship is about being on your knees and staining the pages of your Bibles with tears as you pray for the wisdom and the strength to lead those that God has put under your care that you know you are inept to lead apart from His grace and His power. That's what it means to be a head. Are you tracking with me? When a woman submits to the male headship in her life, I need you to hear me, she's not actually submitting to the headship of any man. She is, in fact, submitting herself to God, just like Jesus did. And that's why submission to authority for all of us. And can I say this really quick? I'm kind of hammering this word submission. Can I just sort of deal with some unbiblical nonsense? That is not a word just for women. We all have authority in our life to submit to. And we all find it very difficult to submit to all of the authorities in our life. Submission is not a female word. It's a Bible word. It is a Christian word. It is a word that all followers of Christ better learn to embrace. So let's just get that out of the way real quick. So submission to authority for all of us, not just the females in the room, it's a huge deal. Because again, we all have authority in our life. And when we fail to submit to the authority that God has placed in our life, here's the reality that we don't often wrestle with. We're actually failing to submit to God. Because we're saying, God, I don't trust you to be able to take care of me. Right? So the third thing we learn about submission from Jesus is that it's not about trusting your spouse or superiors, but your sovereign Savior. I want to see if I can prove what I'm saying from the scriptures. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, Peter urges wives to submit to their husbands, even the husbands who were not believing in Jesus, right? Like he basically says in verses 1 and 2, he says, maybe they're not a godly man, but they are a good man. And if that's the case, submit to them. But here's the problem. Here's the problem we all have with submission. Men and women alike, we all have the very same issue. What if the person I'm called to submit to is doing something stupid? What then, right? Or at least it's a stupid choice in our estimation. What then? Well, here's what Peter's advice was. Submit anyway. And he uses Sarah. Now, I'm not talking about he's doing something criminal, but I'm not talking about all that. Don't do that crazy, illogical, extreme thing on me, okay? But here's what Peter uses Sarah, Abraham's wife, as his example. Twice, Abraham asked Sarah to pretend that she was his sister. He justified it saying, well, we really are half sisters. But basically, he wanted her to pretend that he was his sister so that he could sell her off for a bride price to wealthy men and get rich. So I'm going to that's the sanitized version. The real life version, he pimped her out so he could make some money. That's what happened. And Sarah wasn't into it, but she does go along with it twice. And Peter tells us why, because he says she entrusted herself to God and knew that God was sovereign over the stupidity of her husband. Right? Abraham was acting stupidly, but Sarah was convinced that God would act sovereignly and would take care of her, even if what Abraham was doing was totally moronic. Right? Most of you guys know Austin. Where you at, Austin? He says our swoopy haired worship pastor. He got married, if you don't know him, he got married a little over a year ago, and his lovely bride is named Shiloh. They are still sitting by one another. That's a good sign. And they're kind of still in that, just to be honest with you, they're still in that, like they're so cute together, like they want to make you puke stage. You know what I mean? But soon, if not already, they're going to have to make a decision. And Shiloh will want to be meek and submissive and follow the headship of her husband. But Austin will make a monumentally moronic decision on something. And she's going to have a hard time following his headship in that moment. And nobody, by the way, is saying she shouldn't voice her opinion. She should. And if Austin is any kind of biblical leader, he will want Shiloh to voice her opinion and include her in all of their decisions, because he doesn't make decisions for them. He makes decisions with her for them. Right? I have found that 99% of the time, Angie and I are on the same page on everything. But there is that 1% of the time we can't seem to sort of get together, and we're at an impasse. And when that happens for Shiloh, she will be confronted. She'll be confronted with not how much she trusts Austin. That's what it's going to feel like in that moment. But it's not how much she trusts Austin, but ultimately, how much does she trust God? She's being confronted with who she believes is in control and sovereign in the universe. She's being confronted with the idea of, is it up to her to make sure that their life goes according to her plan, or is it up to God to make sure her life and his life go according to what he has in mind for them, which is far better than anything they could come up with for themselves? That's what's really happening when we struggle to submit. You see, submission is not about trusting your spouse or superiors, but about supreme trust in your sovereign Savior. In verse 3, Paul argues from the way the Trinity operates to make his case that the existence of headship and hierarchy and male and female relationships in the home and the church are there despite their equality with one another. But he also argues for a second thing from the Trinity, and that is the fact that being equal does not make man and woman the same or created to play the same roles. So for just a few minutes as we start moving towards the end, I want to talk about what it means that men and women were created by God to play different roles in the home and in the house of God. So I'm going to sum it up this way. I'm going to just call it playing your role. We're going to talk about roles in redemption. Once again, this whole idea is rooted in the Trinity. The members of the Trinity all play different roles in the gospel, right? In the salvation and in the work of saving men. That is why Paul points to the Trinity to defend the idea of equality, not eliminating hierarchy, and equality not meaning that we all play the same role. So to keep this simple, maybe even help kind of make it memorable, if you will, kind of what are the roles in redemption of the Trinity? I'll just say it this way, and I'll give you each one of these individually. The Father sends, the Son saves, and the Spirit sanctifies. Right? So let's just kind of unpack those a little bit quickly individually. God the Father sent Jesus into the world. The most explicit and famous example of that or verse of that is John chapter 3:16. And the word gave in John 3:16 in the Greek is also often translated in the Bible as sent. So God so loved the world that he sent his only Son is a very fair translation of that verse. And so this is why Jesus subordinates himself. The Father sends and Jesus comes. But for Jesus to come, he has to subordinate himself to the sending will of the Father. Right? Do you get that? So the Father sends and the Son voluntarily comes. And in coming to earth and in taking on human flesh and bones and morality and frailty, Jesus lowers himself. Right? Philippians chapter 2, verses 6 through 10. Right? The Son saves. He came into the world and obeyed the commandments of God perfectly on our behalf and then allows himself, very key, allows himself to be crucified. And what we know from the scriptures is that there was way more than physical death going on in the crucifixion. God was placing the sin of his children and his church on his Son, Jesus. Now, that we say that so much in the church, I sometimes wonder if we kind of lost the sense of what does that mean? Like, do we ever even stop and go, what does that mean that he put all of our sins on Jesus? Well, let me give you an Old Testament example. They had this sacrificial system in the Old Testament, Leviticus 16. That's right, you can learn stuff in Leviticus. You ought to read there sometimes. I know y'all skip over it in your yearly Bible reading plan. I know. In Leviticus 16, there are two goats that are ordered to be killed to make atonement, meaning to make right the sins of the people with God. There are two goats order to be killed to make atonement for the people. We call that now the Day of Atonement. This is a huge, huge day in the life of ancient Israel. Two goats would be selected. One would be killed and his blood would satisfy for another year the justness of God that demanded death and blood as payment for the sins of the people. But a second goat would be selected. You'd think, well, why is there a second goat? A second goat would be selected. When that goat was selected, the high priest would take and place his hands onto the forehead of that goat. And he would confess the sins of the people of Israel as he had his hands on that goat, symbolically representing that he was transferring the sins of the people onto that animal. And then the goat was carried away into the wilderness, never to be seen again, symbolizing that God had removed their sin from them. And they didn't ever have to worry about it coming back on them anymore. This is the doctrine of expiation is the big word. And the goat that carried the sins of the people is known as the scapegoat, which is where we get the modern expression from. Here's what's cool about Jesus. He's both of those. He's both the one, the sacrifice that sheds his blood, that atones for the sins of his people. He's also our expiation. As God put our sins upon him, Jesus carried them into the grave. And when Jesus emerged from the grave, he left all of that sin behind, emerging to new life, meaning that all of our sins are still buried in the tomb where Jesus was. And we don't have to worry about them ever coming back on us anymore. Amen. The writer of Hebrews highlights in Hebrews chapter 13 that Jesus was killed outside the camp, outside the city limits of Jerusalem, and sees in that fact that Jesus is our expiation and our scapegoat, right? The Father sends, the Son saves, and finally the Spirit sanctifies. Now this may sound weird to some of you, but God's goal for us is not just that we would be saved. Oh, it's so big, so much bigger than that. We tend to act like this is God's highest hope for us all, but that is because we are so short-sighted. I'll be honest with you, we've become almost sometimes so indoctrinated with what we think the gospel is. We don't really listen all the time or study, and we have a very truncated and small view of the gospel and exactly everything it is that God is doing in our lives through the work of Christ and the presence of His Holy Spirit indwelling within us. So I'm just going to say it this way. Maybe this will kind of help make it stick. God wants more than to get us into heaven. God wants to get more of heaven into us even while we're still here on the earth. Right? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3 actually tells us explicitly that it is God's will, meaning God's predetermined and decreed and cannot fail plan that we be sanctified. Not just saved, but sanctified. Sanctification is a big doctrinal word that describes our cooperation with the Holy Spirit, where we work with the Holy Spirit to see our lives be shaped into conformed into looking more like the life of Jesus, day by day, month by month, year by year. It's just the idea that you come to know Christ looking one way, and it slowly over time, as the work of the Holy Spirit happens in your life, you look more like Jesus at the end of your life than when you started, right? That's your sanctification. So I want to sort give you a couple of verses in Romans that I think will help kind of sort this out for us. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 and 29 are two really famous passages. Verse 28 is actually one of the most quoted passages in all of the New Testament. It's like one of those verses, like even if you don't know Romans 8, 28, you've seen it because it's like one of those verses like grandmas like to like crochet on doilies and on pillows in their parlor back when people still had parlors and all that kind of stuff, right? Listen, it has offered hope and healing to a whole bunch of people and a whole myriad of horrific situations over the years. And for that, I am truly grateful. But I'm afraid, because we only read Romans 8, 28 and don't read the whole passage, we often miss what it is that the verse is actually driving at. And this, again, is a prime example of why context, read the verses before and after, are so important. So verse 28 tells us this. It tells us that all things work together for, now listen to this, the good. Not our good, which is how we typically quote it back, but all things work together for the good of those who belong to God as His children. Now, we usually stop there, but if we'll keep reading, one more verse in verse 29, we see what it is that is this good thing that God does in all situations, and that is this, that He uses all things in our lives to conform us into the image of His Son, Jesus, so that Jesus would be the firstborn among many brothers and have a whole bunch of brothers and sisters running around that look just like Him. Right? This is God's promise to you. That good will come from all things in your life. That God will not waste a single second of your time on this planet. That God is so sovereign, He can use even your sin in the long run to make much of Himself. Right? It is God's promise that your pain and your suffering in life are not in vain, that they have not been wasted. It is that God loves you enough to give you a grander meaning to your life than your comfort now, but rather sees the end goal in mind, which is to conform you into the image of Christ. It is a promise that God will do the ultimate good for us, which is not just deliver us from the consequences of sin in eternity, but deliver us from the control of sin even now, right? All this talk of sanctification, you go, Kevin, why are you hitting us so hard? Because it matters. Here's why it matters in this manhood and womanhood thing. If we try to do this on our own, apart from the Holy Spirit, man, somebody call 911 and get the fire department, because there is a crash and burn of epic proportions about to happen. Amen? We ain't gonna get this right on our own. We're not gonna white knuckle and willpower our way to this. If the Holy Spirit isn't working this into us, we are in trouble. But our sanctification and our submission to authority and headship in our lives, be it, by the way, again, remember, the head of man is Christ. We all have authority, be it Christ, our spouse, if you're a kid, your dad, your mom, your pastor, your elders of the church. It's not something accomplished by magic. It happens as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit. And to be really clear, as I talk about cooperation, I want to be really clear that I'm not talking about self-effort. I'm actually talking about submission to the Holy Spirit. So another set of verses in Romans will help us with this. Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul encourages in those verses the Romans to become living sacrifices. And this is what we do with the Holy Spirit in sanctification. We lay ourselves down on the altar and we tell God that whatever is unclean and dishonoring to Him in us, God, remove it. Cut it out of me. If it's a mistrust of men, God, cut it out. If it's a fear of inadequacy when confronted by talented women in my life, God, cut it out. I don't want it. There's a great line in the Lecrae song, Boasting, where he speaks of volunteering for the sanctifying surgery of God. And so this is what we mean by cooperation, that we voluntarily place ourselves under the sanctifying surgical scalpel and knife of God, and we trust him to cut away from us all the things that we supposedly repented of and we knew were leading us to death and destruction. If you thought about this, like, so that means this, if you're changing, like, right, if you're transforming, like I'm telling you guys, like, just in full disclosure, if you don't know what these terms mean, if you were here last week, you get it. When I first became a Christian, I grew up in a house that was patriarchal. When I first became a Christian, I was patriarchal. When I first got into the ministry, I was patriarchal. But I kept reading the Bible, kept searching the scriptures, and God, through the Holy Spirit, has slowly nudged me to the truth so that I have now become much more of a convinced complementarian. But I don't get the credit for that. The Holy Spirit does. When you get out of open heart surgery, do you pat yourself on the back? You thank the surgeon. You don't try and perform an appendectomy with a pocket knife. You drive yourself to the hospital and voluntarily put yourself under the care of the surgeon and say, I trust you to do what's right for my good and for my overall welfare. This is what happens in sanctification. We voluntarily hand our lives and our hearts over to God and we say, I trust you, God, to do what is good for me, what is good for your church, what is good for your glory. God, I trust you to do what is right for my overall health and welfare. And I volunteer knowing it's going to hurt for a few minutes. The recovery is not always easy. But I believe that in the long run, this is best for me. And just like each member of the Trinity plays their role to perfection and redemption, and the result is splendid and magnificent. When women and men in the house of God and in the church and in their own homes function the way that God intends for them to do, oh man, the result is splendid and magnificent. So really, really quickly, I'm going to talk about the forbidden fruit and roles of men and women. So sisters, I want you to hear me say something. I want to say this with love and grace, okay? I know I'm a big guy. I communicate with passion. I want to sort of just take it down a notch because I don't want anything in my demeanor or tone to take away from what I'm about to say, because I do not mean this in an angry or patriarchal kind of spirit. This pulpit will never be given over to a woman on a Sunday morning to lead the preaching portion of our service. And I say that knowing that some of you may never come back. We love you. We wish you wouldn't do that. We want to have a chance to show you the scriptures, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 through 14, as to why that is so. We're not trying to be jerks. We're just trying to sort of follow what the Word of God says. But at the same time, if you leave because you just can't get down with that, we understand. We wish you luck. We're not even trying to say anything about whether or not you're in Christ. Remember, your salvation's based upon the finished work of Jesus, not necessarily where you come down on the roles of men and women. But a woman will never lead the preaching portion of our service on a Sunday morning while men are present. A woman will never be an elder here at New Journey because of that very same text in 1 Timothy chapter 2. But please hear me say this. Please hear me. I know you just hit the mute button on me, but please unmute me for 2 seconds and listen. Those are the only two things that you are forbidden or not allowed to take part of at New Journey based upon the scriptures, because those are the roles of headship. And like it or not, God established male headship in the home and in the church all the way back at creation, pre-sin, which means we don't have a right to overturn that because the world has suddenly gone PC. Please don't get so bent out of shape about the two places you're forbidden to go that you forget to enjoy and walk in the fullness of everything else God has called you to take part in your home and in your church. And if you get so focused on what's forbidden that you forget what you are free to enjoy, you'll only be doing again or repeating the sin of Eve, who only wanted what God said was off limits. And remember how the serpent tempted her? He tempted her that said, hey, God's holding out on you. He's trying to hold you back. He knows that the day you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him, and he doesn't want that. She got so obsessed with that, and she lost sight of the beauty and the joy of everything else that God had given to her. Sisters, hear me, please. There's so much you can do at New Journey. We ask women to pray in our gatherings, to lead in areas where they are talented, not just childcare. We seek female input as your elders when we make big decisions. We make the decision, but we seek your input because we want to do a good job of representing the whole congregation, not just a male viewpoint. I have workshopped a ton of what I have said over the last 2 weeks with several mature ladies and sisters in Christ in the church to say, hey, am I being too heavy-handed on the female side? I don't want to do that, right? I pray this. I pray that you wouldn't let your emotions get in the way. I know this is an emotional topic, and I'm not trying to belittle that. Some of you have watched your mom be domineered by your dad. Some of you have watched every man who's ever supposedly been there to take care of you break every promise he's ever made to you. And I get that. I know this is an emotional issue, but I pray that you won't let your emotions get in the way of what you know is true in the Word. And in addition to that, hopefully what you have seen in the character of your elders at New Journey, including me. Brothers, let me talk to you for a minute. Please hear me say, when I say that our sisters are created as our equals, that doesn't mean that there aren't places as a matter of talent and skill that they are not far superior to you. And I don't just mean baking cookies for the church potluck. All right? There are women here who are gifted writers. There are women here who are fantastic theologians, far better theologians than a lot of our male congregants. I could go on. Here's what I've noticed so often in the church, and here's what we will not do at New Journey. We will not police our sisters in Christ and be watching for them to make sure they're not doing what they're supposed to do. We're going to stir our sisters in Christ up to use their gifts and their talents and their skills for the good of their home, for the good of their church, for the glory of Christ. And we believe when they do that, they will find the thing they were created to do, which means that ultimately they will individually flourish as well. This is what headship in the church and in the home is about. Not to oppress, but to be used by God in the discipleship and equipping of our sisters in Christ. And by the way, never forget, your wife is also your sister in Christ if she's indeed in Christ. And the New Testament really doesn't talk about husband and wife nearly as much as it talks about how we relate to one another as brothers and sisters. And one day Jesus is going to come back and marriage will dissolve and we'll be brothers and sisters for eternity, so we better never forget that. Listen, our job is to be used by God in the discipleship and equipping of our sisters in Christ and then unleash them on the world and the church as co-laborers and co-warriors alongside any males who have the gumption to join them in their good God-glorifying work. And none of that changes the reality of God's hierarchy in the home and in the house of God, and male headship in the home and in the house of God. And you can't separate this passage from its context. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just to give you a quick snapshot, we're going to get there. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 talks about spiritual gifts. And Paul uses the human body as an example to say, hey, each one of you has been given a gift by God. And the church and the home only function properly and successfully when everybody uses their gifts in the way that God called them to use those gifts. And he uses the human body and he says, can you imagine the chaos that would ensue in your body if your foot all of a sudden said, you know what, I'm done being a foot, I'm an ear now. What if your ear said, I'm a hand now, right? Are you catching all of that? Same thing goes for the home and for the church. Paul makes the argument that the way we see our God-given gender in the church and in the home matters when men shrink back from headship and females refuse to see the beauty in being helpers and instead fight to be heads. Here's the losers. Are you ready? The individuals themselves, the church as a whole, the glory of Christ, but most importantly, the gospel is rendered meaningless and worthless in that kind of church body. Here's why. Because it's a gospel devoid of submission and sacrifice. And here's your next step. Submission and sacrifice are the gospel. They're certainly at the heart of it. Jesus is a submissive Savior. He submits to the will of the Father and rejoices in that will. He rejoices in the gospel. He rejoices in the cross that he will have to bear, even if, as God, it was beneath him. And you might say, well, how was the cross beneath Jesus? Because the cross was for criminals, yet Jesus never broke a law. Hanging on a tree, according to the Old Testament, was for lawbreakers, yet Jesus perfectly obeyed the law of God. Dying is something that happens to sinners, humans born with the sin nature of Adam woven into their own, yet Jesus is not a sinner, and he had no earthly father, meaning that he did not inherit a sin nature. The cross is beneath Jesus, and yet he submits to the cross, to the will of the Father, and he does so gladly because he had a role to play, and playing his role would result in monumental good for people like you and me and maximum glory for the Father who he supremely loves. This is who Jesus is, and this is who he's called me to be. When my wife or any woman in this church voluntarily and nonviolently submits to my headship in a glad-hearted manner for my good and God's glory, she is reenacting the choice of Jesus Christ to submit himself to the Father. What could be more gospel-centric and like Jesus than that? And when I, let's talk about the men, when I lay myself down and sacrifice myself in love for the good of my wife and any female in this church, and I do that voluntarily, and I rejoice in that versus resent it, whatever it costs me to do that, I am loving them like Christ Jesus loves his church. And what could be more gospel-centric and Jesus-like than that? Christ submitted to the point of death on a cross for you and me. Christ sacrificed to the point of giving up his own life for you and me. And we call this the gospel. But here's what we miss. The gospel was never meant just to be believed. It was meant to be ingested and then literally transform everything about who we are from the inside out, so that when we leave our gatherings of this nature, we walk out of these places and we put the gospel on display in our lives and in our relationships for the world to see, so that who Jesus is and what the gospel is all about is seen, even if we never speak a word, right? And this is why getting our roles as man and woman in the church and in the home matter in the long run, because what is at stake in this is not just having a happy home. It's glorifying Christ Jesus by showing the world who he is by the way we submit and sacrifice to and for one another, right? This is not about who's in charge, by the way. It's not about who's in charge, a man or a woman. Here's what we often forget. Neither of us is in charge. Right? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Just kind of spitballing here up here freelancing, but you are not your own. For you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. Jesus is in charge. Your home is his home. He bought it at the price of his spilled blood. The church is his church, not mine, and he bought it and ransomed it at the cost of his broken body on the cross. It all belongs to him. It all exists for him, as do all things. And that means this, and this is why this is important as we wrap up. The band's going to come, that everything exists to make the most of him. And that means, and I hope you hear me as they're moving up on stage, that means that when I get to do something that seems so simple, if I interact with my sisters in Christ in a way that would represent the way Jesus has sacrificed for his church, which is such a simple thing, and my sisters in Christ, vice versa, sort of do the same thing with me. When we properly express manhood and womanhood in the home and the church, we make much of Jesus, and we should rejoice and be honored that we get to take part in that, not be resentful and bitter. So maybe that's not been you. I don't know where you've been. Maybe as a man or a woman, you just not bought into this yet. You've not bought into your God-designed role. I get it. Maybe you've raged against God. Maybe you said, no, no, God, what I have in mind for myself is better than what you have for me. Maybe you've not, and I see this one a lot, maybe you, as a brother in Christ, I want to just say this gently to you, but maybe you've not wanted to appear like a caveman. So you've been a little hesitant, a little sheepish about maybe stepping up and being the head of your home. I don't know where you're coming from. Here's what I do know. Whatever you've done, it was nailed to the cross with Christ. Jesus died to pay for it. So here's all I can ask of you. Come and find hope and renewal and joy in the crucified Savior that loved you so much, he submitted to the cross and sacrificed to give you his life, a new life, eternal life with him. Manhood and womanhood matter, but they don't matter as much as the cross, because at the cross, manhood and womanhood were radically redefined and reshaped around the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that now what matters more than manhood and womanhood ultimately is Christ. But there's a lot at stake in manhood and womanhood and bringing glory to Christ. So we're not saying that it doesn't matter. We're just saying that it doesn't matter as much as Jesus. So all we can ask of you in these moments is to just really do the work, man. Search the your heart, search the scriptures. If what we've said is untrue, then so be it. Here's all I can ask of you. If you don't like what was said, don't leave and do that thing where it's rah, 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 rah. Just come see us. Like there are a lot of people here who will tell you that I'm really not that bad of a dude. Right? Like you can come to me and say, hey, I disagree with you on this. You may not get the answer you like. I'm not saying I'm going to capitulate and just tell you what you want to hear, but I'd love to sit down with the scriptures and say, hey, let's just have a conversation. Let you ask questions, get more clarity. Right? Does that make sense? So ultimately, please don't walk out of here huffing and puffing. But ultimately, what I hope you'll do in these next few minutes is really surrender to the Holy Spirit. And whatever maybe he's calling you to repent of, or maybe even where he's just encouraging you, you would just take a few minutes with him and just pray and really search your heart. If anybody would like to know more about this cross and this Jesus and the gospel and how to be saved and what sanctification is, I'm going to be in the back. I would love to take a few minutes and pray with you or share a little bit more about that with you. So I'm going to turn it over to Austin after I pray, and he'll lead us through our time of response. Father, in Jesus' name, we love you. We are blown away by the gift of Jesus. We're grateful for the submission of Jesus to the Father's will. Father, we are more than grateful for his sacrifice on the cross. Father, may we be committed to making much of him in whatever it is that we endeavor in, be that manhood, womanhood, work, sports, recreation, whatever it might be. May his glory be supreme to us. May it be our highest treasure so that we're willing to let go of anything that would keep us from making the most of him. And Father, I pray for your Spirit to do the work that only your Spirit can do in these moments. And that as your people wrestle with the Word of God, that your Holy Spirit would wrestle with them and not turn loose of them until he has finished shaping them and moving them to look more like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.